I invite all of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and use the outline, the sermon outline in your bulletin as a guide. Fill in the blanks and notice that there are discussion questions there for you. Perhaps that will be a useful tool for you individually or for you in leading your family or your small group and remembering what the Lord has taught you in this text. The story of the prodigal son that we read for our scripture reading is one of the most powerful pictures of God's grace toward us. And what happens with someone who becomes a believer, or what happens to a believer who backslides and then is restored. The emphasis here is that God continues to forgive all who by grace come to their senses and repent and return. The Father runs to meet us. The Father runs to embrace us, to assure us of our adoption, to assure us that He's received us into His family. He puts a new robe on us, puts a ring on us. He gives us shoes to wear. He celebrates. The Father does this because of His covenant love for us. And in that covenant love, He provided His Son, Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, who came to bear 100% of the judgment of our sins on His body on the cross. For all who believe in Him, they're forgiven of their sins. But He also came to fulfill 100% of the law, so that all who believe in Him are not only forgiven, but declared pure and righteous and holy before God. But the condition for this reconciliation with God, the condition for this prodigal son, was also a work of grace. God worked in this prodigal son in coming to his senses, realizing his need, realizing his sin, his rebellion against the Father, and he humbly returned with repentance and faith. You see, part of the message of the prodigal son is that there is no reconciliation with God without true repentance and faith that God provides through His grace. Well, today we are dealing with a prodigal son story in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, he's a son who does not return coming to his senses with humility and repentance. We're in the study of the life of David as king in 2 Samuel, and we're approaching chapter 14. Now, you might recall last week we dealt with chapter 13, that awful story of David's son Amnon violating his half-sister Tamar, and then Absalom, Tamar's full brother, hated him and plotted for 2 years in order to murder Amnon at a party. And after Absalom murdered Amnon, he fled to his grandfather's house in Geshur. Chapter 13 showed us of David's weakness, being blind to his son's intentions, failing to provide justice for Amnon and then for Absalom. David and his family are dysfunctional. David and his family are in a downward spiral. And he's reaping the consequences of his sins that God prophesied that would come upon his family and come upon the kingdom. He was a man who was in need of God's strength, need of God's grace, need of God's fellowship to be able to gain victory over his failings, to be able to cope with the effects of his sin. Today, David, though, continues to lack the ability to turn to God and depend upon Him. He continues to lack the ability to have good judgment in dealing with Joab and dealing with Absalom. So follow along with me as we read chapter 14. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. He is speaking to us through His holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave as a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord, the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished son one home again. We must all die. We are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this, my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' And the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Jeshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That ends the reading of his word. David is weakened. He's stumbling along. He lacks discernment and judgment. And you notice in this whole chapter, there is no mention of David seeking the Lord for wisdom, seeking his word, calling upon him in prayer. And I think that's very telling. And because of this, David allows his prodigal son to return to Jerusalem unrepentant and poised to betray him and to cause a civil war. And we're going to see how this weakness manifested in him and in Israel. But we're also going to see how only the grace of God can deliver us from these same mistakes that David made. Now, first, I want you to see David succumbing to faulty wisdom. David's succumbing to faulty wisdom in verses 1 through 20. Now, David repented from his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. But David is still not walking with the Lord. He's unwilling to admit his sins of failing to bring his sons to justice. He's put his family before the Lord, before what is right. And his conscience bothered him. He was in a state of indecision. And Joab saw that David longed for his son. He also saw that he was in a state of indecision. He probably believed that it was better for Absalom to be back in Jerusalem because he knew that Absalom, or thought that Absalom, would someday be king. And Joab was also thinking about himself, that he wanted to be in a good position when that happened. But I don't think he believed that Absalom had plans to undermine his father's authority and to try to take over the kingdom. Well, David hasn't seen Absalom for 3 years. Joab takes the indirect approach and finds this wise woman from Tekoa to approach David as a mourning widow with a case for him to judge. And Joab tells her what to say. And she pretends to be a woman whose sons quarreled and one killed the other. And now the clan wants to execute this son who's living with her. And right there, we find some familiarity with a similar type of story or parable that Nathan gave to David in order for God to convict David of his sin, to point out his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. But this is not a word from the Lord. Nathan roused David's conscience against his feelings. But in this case, this woman rouses David's feelings over his conscience. Rather than to do what is right and just, this woman causes him to yield to his feelings. Now, once David vows that he will have mercy on her and protect her son, she turns the tables on him and confronts him as to why he will not restore his banished son, Absalom, to Jerusalem. Now, this sounds reasonable, but there is a difference between this woman's story and what's really happening in David's life. You see, David succumbs to this faulty analogy and therefore faulty wisdom. You see, this woman's fictitious story is about two sons who are quarreling and one kills the other. That is manslaughter. But David's son, Absalom, is guilty of premeditated murder. In this fictitious story, this woman's son is the only heir, whereas Absalom is not David's only heir. In fact, God has told David that Solomon is to be the next one who reigns on the throne. Now, in verse 14, this woman appeals to theology. She appeals to God's mercy and redeeming grace and patience. She says, God devises ways that a banished person may not be estranged from him. Well, she's talking about the law that allows for someone who has committed manslaughter to flee to a city of refuge. But that's not the situation with Absalom. He's committed murder. And he's not repentant of his sin. And then in verse 20, she flatters David, claiming that he has the wisdom of angels. Three times she has flattered him to persuade him. You see, this was not God speaking through this woman. This was the devil speaking through this woman, using false analogy, using application to scripture and theology that was not interpreted properly, and using flattery to present to David an argument that he couldn't refuse. And it reminds me of what happened with Jesus in the wilderness 1,000 years later, how the devil came to him with scripture, came to him with flattery, came to him with wisdom to try to persuade him to sin. But the point here is that when we are in a weakened spiritual state, when we're not walking with God, our mind is not submissive to the will of God through the Holy Spirit. And we are easy prey for our minds to be deceived, for our wills to be subject to our feelings and our conscience warped or seared. We are easy prey to false or faulty wisdom. But secondly, God wants us to see David's faulty leadership in verses 21 through 24. In verse 21, David is manipulated by Joab and by this woman from Tekoa and orders Joab to go to Absalom in Geshur and to bring him back to Jerusalem and for Absalom to live in his own house. And in verse 24, it says David will not allow him to be in his presence. Now, this is a mistake of leadership. He's like a boy who stole some apples, and yet he feels so guilty about what he had done. He cannot look at those apples, and he cannot eat those apples, and he just lets those apples rot. Well, David is not dealing wisely with Absalom. He should have allowed him to remain in Geshur until he repented of his sin, or he should have brought him back for justice. You see, David is reacting. He's not acting. David is consenting. He's not reigning. He brings Absalom back, which looks like he's restoring him to his former position. But then he refuses to see him. And Absalom is not allowed to have the many benefits of being in the king's family. David refuses to go the whole way. He goes part way with Absalom. And that just compounds the problem. David keeps Absalom at arm's length. Now, what does that do to a son? Absalom becomes more hardened. He becomes more bitter because of the estrangement and this sign of disapproval that everybody can see. And so this is a great family and political blunder that set Absalom even more on the path of rebellion and brought the nation to civil war. Succumbing to faulty wisdom leads to faulty leadership. And again, the text says nothing about David seeking God's will through prayer, seeking his word, seeking wise counsel. Thirdly, God wants us to see the effect Absalom had on David and the people in showing us faulty evaluation. Faulty evaluation. Verses 25 through 27 are very odd. There's this abrupt parenthesis in the story. It's very odd, but it's also very revealing to us as to what is going on behind the scenes. Absalom is an attractive person, a handsome man from head to foot, as the texts say. And I'm not saying this is why David loved Absalom. David loved him because he was his son and David was his father. But besides him being his son, it's an additional quality that endeared sympathy from David. But I think it's to show us also what's happening in Israel. You see, this is an odd emphasis here on the appearance of Absalom. An odd emphasis on his hair. He had a great head of hair. Well, if you know how Absalom died, you might realize why this is being emphasized here. But it's not just that. Every year he cut it and weighed it. Now, do you know any guy who goes to the barber shop and tells the barber, "Hey, would you keep my hair over here? And I want to take it home and weigh it." No, that is weird. But this obviously is a feature that attracted him to many people. And Absalom took pride in his head of hair. He was vain, in other words. And Absalom also had an attractive family. He had three boys. He had a daughter who was beautiful. And he named his daughter after his sister who had been violated, who was also beautiful. And his daughter was very pretty. The point is, something is happening here. David is getting older. David is getting weaker. David is getting less attractive to the people. But Absalom is very young and very attractive. He has an attractive family. He is a perfect candidate for the next king. The public began to adore Absalom. They, even David, had a faulty evaluation of him. Why? Because they were evaluating him on the basis of his appearance. And does that remind you of someone else in the time frame of Israel's history, of its kings? Of course it does. It reminds us of Saul. How was Saul chosen by God's people? How was Saul even chosen by the godly prophet Samuel? He was chosen because of his appearance. People thought he'd be a great king. He was masculine. He was big. He looked like a warrior. He was handsome. But the point of that text of when Samuel chose and when the people chose Saul was that God doesn't look on appearances. He looks on the heart. Do you think that is a tendency that was limited to 3,000 years ago? You know, in an advertisement in Reader's Digest, there was a farmer from Iowa seeking a wife. And the advertisement went like this. Farmer seeks wife, age 35, must have tractor. Send picture of tractor. He wasn't concerned about her looks, but he was concerned about the shape of the tractor. Looks are everything in this world today, aren't they? Even look at the candidates for president today. This is a quality that scores a lot of points with people. Attractiveness now is not a sin. It's a blessing. But if it becomes one of the primary reasons or a reason why you choose someone to be your leader or how you judge their character, then that is a terrible reason. It's a faulty evaluation. There's no mention of Absalom's positive characteristics aside from his looks. But in chapter 15, we're going to learn that Absalom is a politician. He has a lot of charm. He knew how to work a crowd. He knew how to tell people what they wanted to hear. See, what's happening here is Israel's spirituality is weakening. They're weakening in their ability to discern an appropriate leader. And that goes along with the king being weakened in his discernment and spiritual condition. Finally, we're to see in our text faulty reconciliation. Look at verses 28 through 33. Joab grows cold toward Absalom for some reason. You know, he's the one that wanted Absalom to come to Jerusalem. But now Absalom wants him to get him an audience with his father, get him an audience with the king. He hasn't seen him for 2 years and he's getting fed up not being welcomed into David's presence. So what does Absalom do to get his way? Does he use some more diplomacy? Does he repent of his sin and attempt to meet with his father? Not exactly. He has a temper tantrum because Joab won't see him after the second time of appealing to him. And so he sees this field, which is adjacent to his, Joab's barley field, and he decides to commit an act of vandalism. to get his attention. And he sets his field on fire. And that shows a lot about the character of Absalom, doesn't it? If you weren't already convinced of his character by the fact that he murdered his brother. But Absalom has gotten away with murder, literally. So why not sin more? Why not sin more boldly? So we get a further glimpse of the heart of Absalom here. And everything about Absalom is self-serving. Well, Joab comes to him finally, and Absalom says, this is what I want you to do. He says to Joab, you know, it would have been better for me to stay in Geshur than under the present condition of humility. And then in verse 32, he says that he wants to go before the father, his father, and he wants to say that if there is guilt in him, let David put me to death. See how bold he is? You know, Absalom knows what the issue here is. The issue is that he's guilty. And the issue here is that David won't put him to death. David won't bring justice upon Absalom. And we see Absalom's self-pity here. We see how he presented himself as someone who loved his father and loved his king when all he has is resentment and hatred towards David. And he pretends submission to the king's judgment, whatever it will be. But he knows full well that because David loves him at this point more than he loves God, he will not do what is right. He will not punish his son. So Absalom at this point believes he is invulnerable. So Joab, looking out for his self-interests, goes to the king and convinces him to reconcile with Absalom. And we read in verse 33, so he, Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Absalom did a little groveling, and then it was over. And now he was on site to make a play for the throne in the next chapter. You know, Absalom could be nominated as the comeback kid. Look at what's happened to him. He murdered his brother, and now he's back in the family. You know, Absalom could have looked back on the way things had turned out and thought to himself, see, God is smiling upon me. Look at the good providence of God. Things are just working out for me. But in the end, it was not a sign of God's favor on Absalom at all. What is the point? The point here is that there is no real reconciliation between David and Absalom. This was faulty reconciliation. This is not parallel to the parable of the prodigal son told by Christ. Absalom is anything but repentant and humble. You see, there cannot be any reconciliation without repentance before God. And there cannot be any reconciliation without repentance in human relationships either. Yes, Jesus tells us we are to forgive. But if there is no repentance, we cannot return as usual into relationship with God or with each other. So what we've seen here so far in these last couple chapters, 6 years have gone by. David is gullible. He's being manipulated. He's a failure as a father. He's a failure as a king. He's in this weakened state of stumbling along with a lack of discernment and judgment. Why? Well, the big picture is that God is chastising him. He's receiving the results of his sins. But the other part is that David does not seem to have confidence in God's grace. He's not seeking God as he should. He's not calling out to him for discernment, for wisdom. He's not relying on God's word to make right decisions. And so God is going to have to take David even lower in order to restore him and to use him. Why is David not seeking the Lord? Have you thought about that? Well, perhaps David did not have confidence that God really loved him after his great sin. Oh, yes. God told him that he provided forgiveness of his sins and then told him that he would reap the result of his sin. And you can imagine David feeling that he wasn't really forgiven. He wasn't really accepted by God. You know, that's true when bad things happen to us, too. And especially if bad things happen as a result of some sin of ours. We think that Because our world is caving in, God doesn't care. God doesn't love us. God's mad at us. God requires us to do more groveling or more penance or something for us to be able to return to Him and sense His love and grace. And so we're tempted to feel that God has rejected us, that God doesn't love us, that His plans are not good for us, that He's not there to help us. Maybe this is how David felt. David was maybe acting like the prodigal son, only when he returned back to the father and the father embraced him and run up to him and given him the robe and the ring and the shoes and celebrated, he refused to believe that the father really, really loved him, really, really accepted him, really, really forgave him. And you see what happens when someone does not rely on the grace of God continually and trust and forgiveness. It's what happens with David. David is allowing idols to control him. See, each of these faults, faulty wisdom, faulty leadership, faulty evaluation, faulty reconciliation, is a result of an idol in his life. He has made an idol out of expediency. He has made an idol out of his son's love and acceptance. He has made an idol out of popular opinion and what people think of him. He's made an idol out of his submitting to his powerful commander instead of submitting to God and what God tells him is right or wrong. Why did David turn to idols? Well, he turned to idols because he thought that that was the only place where he could find his needs to be met. He turned to his idols because he thought that was where he could find some kind of love instead of looking to God and His grace for love. You see, because he turned to his idols, he received inadequate satisfaction. And he saw the results of his idolatry, continued sin, because he didn't turn to God's grace for his security, for his love. How about you? As we've read through this faulty wisdom, this faulty leadership, faulty evaluation, faulty reconciliation, can you see that some of those things are true of you in your life? And can you admit that behind those things are idols in your life that you've turned to instead of continuing to look to Christ and the needs that you can have met in Him? He is the only one that can fulfill your heart, fulfill your soul through His love, through His grace. You've turned away from the Father in the story of the prodigal son, and you've gone back to idols to try to fulfill yourself. Well, I think that's true of us. I suspect that it's true for me in many ways, too. But you know what? The good news is that God uses failures. God uses failures. God uses failures who repent and return to the Lord and believe in His grace and trust in what Christ has done for them. David was used by God to be the songwriter of the Bible, of the Old Testament. All the Psalms, most of the Psalms, many of them at least, are written by David. David was the king who prefigured Jesus Christ. Jesus was called the Son of David. David had to go through a difficult time to be chastised and to learn how to turn back to the Lord and trust in His grace. And so all of us are sometimes chastised in order to turn back to the Lord for His love and grace. But God loves to take the weak and the despised things of this world and redeem them and give them hope and use them. And God wants to do that in all of our lives, too. He wants to bring repentance to our lives. He wants us to see that He is a loving Father. He has accepted us in Christ. He is willing to help us. He wants to fill our deepest needs. He wants to bless us with hope and power. He wants to use us in the mission that He has given us here on this earth. That is what the gospel does. And so I believe this chapter is calling David and calling all of us back to the gospel. This is the only way we can be redeemed, the only way we can be delivered from our idols and the results of our idols. And God promises, instead of faulty wisdom, His wisdom. God promises, instead of faulty leadership, His leadership. God promises, instead of faulty evaluation, His evaluation. God promises, instead of faulty reconciliation, His reconciliation. I pray that for all of us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for what You taught David, and we can see a reflection of David in our own lives as well, because we are guilty of turning to idols instead of relying on Your forgiveness and grace. Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning who see some of these characteristics that David was reaping in his life, in their lives, and they need to turn to You in repentance and faith. Perhaps they're believers already, but they've failed to believe that You truly love them and offer them all that You have provided through Christ and the gospel, that they fail to realize that they are sons and daughters of God and that You are pleased with them, that they are Your beloved, and they refuse to see that they can count on the blessings of being in Your family and receiving Your guidance and help in time of need. There are some here this morning who have never come into that knowledge and that relationship with You. They've never repented and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and their righteousness before God. Lord, would You use this text to speak to their hearts and bring them, Lord, into that new life and new relationship with You. Cause them to be born again. And we thank You, Lord, for the grace that sustains us. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.